Isaiah 24, 1 to 13. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. And verses 17 to 22. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days.
I don't know what I was thinking right before the service, but I was seeing that the overhead projector was here, and I just realized it wasn't. And at the end of the service, if we have time, I'd like to sing a song using the overhead. I'm wondering if somebody could see if you could find it and plug it in up here. If not, it's not the end of the world. In 1978, here in the United States, a poll was asking how many people believed in the existence of a literal hell. And 70% said that they did so. But 11 years later, the number had dropped to 58%, according to a Newsweek poll. In 1989, a Gallup poll in Britain asked the same question and found that only 24% of the population there believe that there is a literal hell of any kind. The numbers are far lower in Australia. A professor at Harvard Divinity School echoed this sentiment in general when he said, "Hell has been in decline for roughly 400 years. Quote, I don't think there can be any future for hell." Let's all pray that this man has the gift of prophecy. A Bible almanac that is a pretty good seller and that you'd see in many Christian bookstores, edited by three well-respected evangelical scholars, has 800 pages in it, and one author noted that it has, out of 800 pages, only 8 lines about the doctrine of hell, which is 8 lines more than theologian Bernard Ram's book, Handbook of Contemporary Theology. You get the general drift of where this is going. We're not thinking very much about hell in our culture at large. And we're not thinking about it very much in our churches. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote course, the Sherlock Holmes stories probably summarize the sentiment best when he said, "Hell, I may say, has long dropped out of the thoughts of every reasonable man." Well, why is this that people in general and Christians in particular aren't pondering this doctrine? The answer is so obvious. It's such a horrible thing to ponder. It's so unthinkable. It makes even Christians who are certain of their salvation uncomfortable. It's depressing, actually, to ponder it for too long. John Stott, whom many of you know as one of the most famous pastors in Britain, he's probably retired by now or an emeritus pastor, but he still writes prolifically, and I have the greatest respect for him on most issues. He, when he came to think about hell, he said that pondering it was almost unbearable for him. John Savage, whom I do not know, who wrote a book called Life After Death, said this about his inability to consider this. He said, "If the doctrine of eternal punishment was clearly and unmistakably taught in every leaf of the Bible and on every leaf of all the Bibles in the world, I could not believe a word of it." And while part of us as Christians recoil from a statement like that, I think there is in every one of us a part of us that can relate to a statement like that, because it's such a sobering thing to ponder. One of the reasons it's sobering is not just because it's so horrible, but because if it really gripped us, it would change the way we all live. It would certainly change the way non-Christians live. That's obvious. They would seek God. But it would change the way Christians live too, because we would consider the shortness of our lives and the realities that are facing people whom we love, and we would live differently. We would use our money differently. We'd spend our spare time differently, and we wouldn't find it so difficult to pray like we do now, because our concern for people would give us the energy to pray. Now, in light of it being such a difficult thing to grasp and to consider, most everyone is looking for a way to either get rid of hell or to lower the temperature. Now, irreligious people have done this easily for centuries. They just say it doesn't exist. It's just fairy tales in the Bible. But the real challenge comes to people who hold to the Bible as the Word of God, or at least claim to hold to the Bible as the Word of God. What do we do to lessen our angst about hell? Well, take, for example, the cults. I'm speaking about those groups that claim to be Christian and claim to base what they teach on the Bible, but actually do not. The cults as a whole reject the notion of hell. I wouldn't doubt that rejecting the notion of hell was the reason that some of them were actually founded, just to get rid of the thought. Christian Science totally rejects hell. The Mormons apparently have some kind of temporary damnation philosophy, but it's nothing akin to the Bible doctrine. The Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the most famous for rejecting the doctrine of hell. One publication said, quote, "The grave and physical death are the only hell." And even the Seventh-day Adventists reject it. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is an interesting one because some writers on the cults refuse to include that church in their books, and it's understandable. There are many genuine believers among Seventh-day Adventists, and many of them truly do grasp the doctrine of justification by faith. But historically, many have not, and they hold to a number of unusual doctrines, and one of them is a denial of hell. That's the cults, a second group that would claim to believe the Bible, at least in some fashion, but reject hell, is liberal Protestantism. Now, liberal Protestantism has always made hell to be, I don't even know what to say, an embarrassment. Part of the Gospels that really shouldn't be in there. Maybe they should be the red letter passages to warn you that they're not so. And evangelicals, for decades, as I was growing up, used to look aghast at Protestant liberal churches for their way they played fast and loose with Scripture, and especially for the way they let their sentimentality edit the Bible and cut out the uncomfortable passages. But today, there is a third category of people who claim to believe the Bible, who are abandoning the belief in hell right and left, and that is evangelical Christians. Increasingly, evangelical writers, or writers that you find it difficult to give the name evangelical to, are questioning the doctrine of hell. You find this even in a man of the stature of John Stott, who has come to where he doesn't believe that hell is eternal because it's incompatible with the love of God. Clark Pinnock, whom when I was growing up, was our champion. He was a great defender of the faith. He wrote books on a Christian apologetics that I used to just gobble up. Clark Pinnock has drifted so far downstream on issues like this and others that it's very sad to see. And I am most sobered to hear that Philip Edgecombe Hughes has gone the same way with regard to this particular doctrine. Many of you may not know P.E. Hughes, but he was one of the most outstanding New Testament scholars of his day. I had him for a seminar where we used to sit around a table with about six people. No English Bibles allowed in the room, so we were all sweating all week trying to get our Greek into shape, and the piercing eyes of Philip Edgecombe Hughes with his British accent would look upon you and say, "Now, Mr. Estes, would you please read and expound?" And we would do so. And I read, but I didn't expound much. Now, I have not been able to find Hughes's writings himself on this because I hear that this is where he has gone, so I can't respond directly to anything he said. But I understand it so that he's begun to question this. He died a number of years ago and was never accepted onto full membership of the Westminster faculty. Not for that. I don't think he would have been on the faculty at all if he had been writing those things when he was there. Anyway, the question I have to ask myself is, what is the bottom line reason? What's the common denominator with all these people as to why they cannot bring themselves to believe in an eternal hell? And I think it has to be something along the line of this. It is so unthinkable that ordinary men and women who are nice neighbors would spend an eternity in torment that they just can't bring themselves to believe it, particularly since they believe in God, that they cannot bring themselves to believe that a God of love would eternally damn anybody. And the arguments then that have been marshaled by people who allegedly hold the Bible against the doctrine of eternal hell are magnitude or multitude. What is the world looking for? There are a lot of them. For instance, one of the most frequent arguments is that the warnings against hell are merely that. They're warnings. They're hypothetical. For instance, in Matthew 10:28, where Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." He doesn't say who will. He says he can. It's like the parent who grabs the spanking board and taps it on the hand, and the kid doesn't know if he's really going to use it or not, that kind of thing. And there are a number of other arguments that I'd like to, over the next couple weeks, just look at with you. But today, I want to examine just the most basic one behind them all, and that is that God is so loving that it is simply not within his nature to send anyone to an eternal hell. I will be frank with you. I found these arguments easier to write off in the past before I considered them at length than I do now. I still find them. I write them off. I really do. But as you consider them, the emotions really do rise to the top and make it more difficult. Okay. Is a loving God too loving to send people to hell? Would, as some people say, God be too miserable in heaven knowing that there are people whom he made in hell? One theologian named Nels Ferre, who wrote a book called The Christian Understanding of God, said that the idea of an eternal hell is sub-love and sub-justice. He said it slanders God's name beyond all belief. More popular was a theologian, British fellow named John Robinson, who became famous back in the 1960s for being part of the God is Dead movement. You may have heard his name. This is what he wrote. In a universe of love, there can be no heaven which tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any, which does not at the same time make it hell for God. He cannot endure that. And he will not. You get the argument. God would be miserable in heaven if there were a hell. And on the biblical basis that is always turned to is the teaching throughout the scriptures of the love of God, especially passages about the tenderness of Jesus, the compassion of God the Father, as Arlie read from Psalm 103 here earlier today. And particularly 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, God is love. That seems to say that love is so much a part of the essence of God that he cannot be God without exercising love toward all that he has made. So what do we make of that? Well, our first response I'd like to ask you to think about is the fact that when the Bible says that God is love, it's giving an attribute of God that really is part and parcel of his nature. But it is not giving a definition of God. It's one thing to say that love is at the very core of God's nature, and another thing to say that love is all that God is. Because the Bible gives many other attributes of God as well. God is holy. For example, let's take that attribute of holiness because it is the one that seems in some ways to balance out our thoughts about the love of God. In the Hebrew language, often the way something is underlined, since nothing was ever underlined in Hebrew, is to repeat it. And in Isaiah chapter 6, you find that technique being used where a word describing God is repeated not once, but twice. And it's in a famous passage in Isaiah 6 during the call of the ministry of Isaiah to the ministry where the angels say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. That's picked up again elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation. And it's the only attribute of God that is ever repeated in that fashion. When the Bible talks about the name of God, it appends the word holy to his name more than any other adjective. Here are verses that describe the holiness of God without necessarily using the word. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Joshua 24, verse 19 and 20, Joshua speaking to the Israelites. Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he had been good to you. Or consider from the Bible these examples of God's holiness and his hatred for sin and his willingness to express that hatred for sin. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have this interesting story of Nadab and Abihu, who were sons of Aaron. Now you picture who Aaron was now. You know that Aaron and Moses, you know their relationship. And you know that these are sons of Aaron, the high priest now. It says that Aaron's sons, who, because they're Aaron's sons, were priests and able to do things with God in the tabernacle that other people weren't even allowed into. It says that Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. That is, they took incense in their senses. When I picture the senses, I think the idea is that it's some kind of a metal container held by a chain. And it has holes in it for the air to get through, and you put coals in the container that are glowing. Then you sprinkle incense onto the coals, and it burns, and the smoke fills the room. Then as you swing it, it gives a pleasant fragrance. But they came in, and they offered unauthorized fragrance before the Lord that they were not allowed to do because of their particular station. And it says in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2, that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Picture this, really, these men burned alive is what they did. And when you look at the next paragraph, it's even more sobering to me because in verse 6, after this happened, Moses says to Aaron and to his two sons who are still alive, do not let your hair become unkempt and do not tear your clothes or you will die and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. And the reason was is that Aaron and his sons are being ordained into the priesthood. They're in the process of going through a ritual that lasts so many days, during which time they're not allowed to leave the tabernacle area. And so right in the middle of this, his sons rebel, God burns them alive in front of his eyes, and Aaron is not allowed to leave to mourn. God says, your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire, but not you. Isn't that fascinating? You think, God would at least give this man a break on the day that his sons have perished in a Holocaust. And I don't know why God did not allow Aaron to do that at that particular time, and maybe would be more gentle with somebody at another time. I think it's because Aaron was a picture, a symbol, a type of Jesus Christ, and he was going through the purifying ritual, and God cares more about that than he did about the family feelings. It's an awesome thing about God. It's hard to balance with Psalm 103 and the compassion of God the Father that Arlie read earlier. But it's true about him, and it's something that you can't be faithful to the Bible and deny. Let me give you another example of holiness being a part of the essence of God. It's in Numbers chapter 16. This story is probably also familiar to many, if not most of us. It's a story of the Israelites as they were out in the wilderness, and they were grumbling against Moses. If you ever want an interesting something to do in your devotions, go through the book of Numbers and circle or underline every time the word grumble or complain is used. It's fascinating. You have red all over your Bible. That'll be the red letter edition. Well, here you have Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who are three men who just got sick of the leadership of Moses. And they said to Moses, verse 3 of chapter 16, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord's with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? Chafing under the leadership of Moses. And if you're familiar with the story, you know what happens in verse 25 and 26. Here's what happens. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed them. He warned the assembly, move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins. So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out, were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrance of their tents. And then Moses said, this is how you will know that God has sent me. If these men die a natural death, the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord does something totally new, and the earth opens and swallows them up with everything in them, and if they go down to the grave alive, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Now here is the paragraph. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their household. And all Korah's men and all their possessions, they went down alive into the grave. The earth closed over them and they perished. Understand, the wives of these men perished. The children of these men perished. Now, I've sometimes heard Bible teachers, when they're talking to little children, trying to explain these things, and I understand why they do what I'm going to explain here. They said, here's Dathan and here's Abiram, and they go to their families and they say, now kids, we're all going to rebel against the Lord, because we don't like this man Moses. Are you with me? Yeah, we're with you, Dad. And so you have all the kids clearly and deliberately joining in the rebellion. But there's not a word about that in the Bible. There's not a word about that in the case of Achan in Joshua, when he stole the garments and the wedge of gold from Jericho, and he and all his family were killed. What I'm saying is that here, God, who made these men and their families and has the right to take their lives anytime he wants to, took the lives not only of these men, but of their children. It's not the time and place to even get into the question about children's salvation in the next life. That's not the issue here, although it's hard not to think about it. The only question I'm asking you is this. In this life only, even if everybody immediately went to heaven, consider that children perishing by the earth, swallowing them up. What could be a more hard sight? And yet God, in his wisdom and in his godly character, at that moment, for reasons we don't understand, decided this is right and good and necessary, and he did it. It's a most sobering thing. And there are examples like this all through the Bible. I'd like to jump down to one in Mark chapter 10 in the New Testament, where it's a much different example, but it's the same idea. Mark 10, starting with verse 20, has the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, have you kept the Ten Commandments?" "Oh, yes, I have." "And which ones have you kept?" "Oh, this one, that one, and the other one." Jesus, realizing that the man left out the commandment about covetousness, said, "Well, let's really test and see if you've really kept this commandment. Why don't you sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me?" Of course, the man went away sorrowful. Now, the story is interesting in light of our question here, because it says in verse 21 that Jesus looked at the man and loved him. I don't know if that means that Jesus, as God, loved this man as a human, or if it means that Jesus, as a human, was attracted to this person, liked his personality. They clicked. He said, "This is a neat person. Oh, I can see my Father's image in this person." And yet said these hard words to him. He said, "You lack one thing." And then Jesus, if you think about it, Jesus did not give the gentle side of the gospel to this man. Jesus fed this man the law. And the reason he fed this man the law is because you need the law to convict you of your sins before you're ready to repent and therefore hear the gospel. And so Jesus didn't make it, in that sense, easy for this man. He held up God's holy standard, and the man went away sorrowful. In a word, to this man whom Jesus loved, Jesus sent the man away. "If you're not willing to do this, go." Where here you have the love of Jesus, and yet Jesus drawing a line in the sand at the same time. His disciples were astounded by what he did. They asked him, "Lord, what's going on here? Can anybody be saved?" Because he said, "It's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." So here you have examples from both the Old and New Testament of God doing things that are hard for us to relate to. God's love did not diminish one ounce during the time that the ground opened, or that the fire descended, or that Jesus sent away the rich young ruler sorrowful. It's not like God is one day in a loving mood and the next day he's in a holy mood. God is love, and God is holy, and those two things stand together. And that's why one New Testament scholar put it this way: all caricatures of God, which ignore his intense hatred for sin, reveal more about us than about God. How can a loving God send people to hell? As one person put it, it's really the wrong question, because the word people is a neutral word. It's not just people God sends to hell. God sends sinful people to hell. He sends rebellious people to hell. He sends sinners to hell. I suppose the best way I can think of to summarize what we've been saying is in Romans 11, verse 22, where Paul says, "Consider therefore both the kindness and the severity of God." I am unable to think about those two at the same moment very well. My guess is you're in the same boat, but both of them have to be reckoned into our thinking about God, or we're not thinking rightly about God. Okay, let's try to conclude, and how do we put these thoughts together of God's love and his holiness? Because it is his holiness, clearly, that is behind hell. I can't totally put them together. I think the way that Alec Matier, a scholar that I really respect, I think the way he said it is very good. He said that God loves in ways that are suitable to the person he is. He loves in a way that does not compromise his holiness. A very good illustration of this is the life of George Washington and an event that took place. I first came across this event in this book, The Pleasures of God by John Piper, which is one of the probably five most outstanding books in our church library. It's there. Somebody ought to get it before the person next to you gets it. He said this about George Washington's life, which I thought was excellent. There was a certain Major Andre in the Revolutionary Army who had committed acts of treason against the United States after a distinguished career of service. Washington, of course, had the plenary power of life and death over this man, the way the system ran back then. And Chief Justice Marshall wrote a book in his Life of George Washington about this event. He said that Washington really liked this man and had a lot of respect for him and gratitude for what he had done for the colonies, and that his compassion for this man was profound and real. On the other hand, he had to decide, is treason like this at the very seedling stage of the young nation going to go unpunished? And he writes, perhaps on no occasion of his life did the commander-in-chief obey with more reluctance the stern mandates of policy and duty as Washington signed this man's death warrant. Washington's compassion was not small. It was not insincere. He was deeply moved at this man's situation. But his other parts of Washington's makeup counterbalanced mere compassion, his sense of duty, his sense of patriotism, his wisdom as to the ramifications if this wasn't stopped, his moral indignation, things like that. And so Washington signed the warrant. God makes clear in many places of the Bible, but particularly in Ezekiel 18 and in the books, in Peter's writings, that he does not delight to send people to hell, but send people to hell, he will. I close with this story from the book of Genesis. Abraham stood before God and said, God, you're going to destroy Sodom, but my nephew lives there and his family. Is it possible that you would spare it for only 50 people? Yes, I will. 45 righteous people in the city, would you spare it for them? Yes, I will. 40, 30, 20, 10? Yes, I will. And as Abraham bargained with God there in the manner of Near Eastern bazaars and fairs, Abraham said to God, far be it from you to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And when we're considering this awful doctrine, it's a verse like this we must cling to, that though our emotions get in the way, praise God, we are not in the situation of having to make those kind of decisions. God is. And the one thing we can know is the judge of all the earth will do right.
Let's sing our concluding hymn.